Once upon a time, there was a man who looked like he had it all together. A practical man, a responsible man, in church every week, serving in multiple ministries, hands raised in worship, leading prayers at the dinner table, and talking often about reading the Word. Outwardly, you'd say this man's walk with the Lord was strong. But beneath the surface, it was a very different story. He had one life in public and another in private. He said all the right things at church, made all the right jokes, put on the right smile. But behind the scenes, this man was feeding old habits. This man stayed yoked to friendships that weren't helping him love Jesus more. He kept one foot planted in convenience, compromise, and control. His browser history was a mess. His weekends weren't pure and his mouth was foul. His heart was full of divided loyalties and locked doors where sin lived undisturbed. And the worst part, he knew it. He knew he was asking Jesus to share space. He wanted the benefits of faith without the cost of surrender. He wanted the comfort of God's presence without the weight of his holiness. And so Sunday after Sunday, this man walked into church, tired, ashamed, disoriented, longing for joy and desperate for peace, but never actually letting Jesus all the way in. He didn't need more church services. He didn't need louder worship. This man needed a clean temple. He needed his heart to be whole again. Not halfway, not half-yoked, not half-loved, but whole. And in case you're wondering, this man was me. So when I open this passage, the one we'll be looking at today, it doesn't just sit out there in the distance, but it takes me back to this season where the split in me was very real. Outside looked fine, but inside there were corners I kept to myself, rooms I never unlocked, patterns I kept excusing. And through the Spirit, the Father didn't point a finger, but instead he rang a bell. Wake up. Come home. Remember who you are and remember whose you are. And I can tell you from that experience, that call changes everything when you respond to it. And so today's text isn't a slap. It's an invitation and a wake-up call to divided hearts and a call to return to the presence we were made to carry. Before we do go any further, let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning with open hearts. I thank you for gathering us in this place, and thank you for just the gift of your presence that meets us right here, right now, Lord. We know this isn't just another Sunday on the calendar, but this is a moment you've set aside to speak to us and shape us and to draw us closer to you. So as we open your word, I pray that you would speak in a way that cuts through the noise. I pray the truth of who you are and who we are in you would make its way into our hearts today. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just leave here with more head knowledge, but we would be ready to respond and be ready to clear out whatever doesn't belong. Father, I pray you'd make room today for nothing but you. Lord, help me to speak faithfully. Let every word point back to you, and Holy Spirit, have your way in this place today. I pray this morning would be a moment and a time for us to meet with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So if you've been with us for the past couple of months, you know that we have been walking through 2 Corinthians circling around a single question. Who are we as disciples of Jesus? Not just what do we believe, but who are we becoming? And Paul's been helping us to answer that, right? We've seen that we are the aroma of Christ. We've heard we're living letters and ambassadors and givers. We are clay jars carrying an eternal treasure. And how good was the message last week where we looked at us being warriors in the middle of spiritual warfare? Well, today we are going to shift gears a little, and Paul stops describing how we live in the world, and he starts pressing in on what lives inside of us. And in one of the most identity-defining moments in the whole letter, Paul makes this very bold, very disruptive declaration, and he says this: we are the temple of the living God. Now, just to set this up a little bit, when Paul said this in Corinth, it's important to understand that he would have had heads spinning. Corinth wasn't some spiritually neutral playground, but this place was a war zone, and temples to false gods would have lined the streets, and idolatry in Corinth wasn't just a weekend hobby, but it was everywhere you looked. It was baked into the food, the sex, the politics, the trade, you name it, and Paul had planted a church right in the middle of it all. Now, the real problem wasn't outside the church, but it had actually started to creep inside, and compromise had made its way into the camp. Paul was seeing that believers had tied themselves to relationships, habits, and alliances that majorly blurred the lines between loyalty to Jesus and loyalty to the world. And Paul knew when we try to mix the sacred with the profane that we don't just weaken our witness, but we actually distort our worship. And even worse, we move into disrupted fellowship. And Paul knew that when loyalties are divided and fists are clenched around the world, people don't just misrepresent God, but they miss him altogether. So as we'll see today, Paul doesn't tiptoe, but he pleads with love and authority, warning the Corinthians that if something doesn't change, they won't just lose influence, but they will lose intimacy. And so our text today isn't about being holier than thou or us hiding in some Christian bubble, but it's a call to remember who we are and whose we are, and it's a call to remember why we were rescued in the first place. Because here's the truth. If we are the temple of the living God, then we are not common ground. Quite the opposite, right? That would make us holy ground. And if we are his temple, then we are made for his presence. And that presence requires separation. And here's the painful reality for us today, church. We are Corinth. And the Spirit is calling us back to sacred ground, back to undivided hearts, and back to the presence that each of us were made to carry. So let's dive into the text. Starting with verse 14, it says this: do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. So right out of the gates, Paul gives us this clear and urgent warning exposing what we must come out from. And in true Paul fashion, he doesn't start with comfort, but he kicks us off with some contrast. And the image he uses is a yoke, which, as most of you know, is this old piece of farm equipment that would have been designed to link two animals together to get them to plow in the same direction. And so you can imagine if those animals are mismatched in any way, right? Size, strength, or even a different stride, what happens is they end up pulling against each other. And so the picture Paul's giving us is a picture of frustration and tension and distortion or even destruction. And here's what Paul says: don't do that to your soul. And to be clear, unequally yoked here isn't just talking about marriage. While that does still apply, it is talking about any kind of spiritual partnership or alignment. So that could be personal, that could be relational, missional, or that could even be habitual. The idea is about tying yourself to someone or something that doesn't belong to Jesus. And he's talking about a kind of joining that shapes your direction and your desires and your identity. Because we all know that eventually the people or things that we are yoked to will begin to pull us in that same direction. And then right after that opening statement, Paul fires off five rhetorical questions, and he asks this, continuing in verse 14: for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Paul chooses some super soft comparisons, huh? This is where my third grade comprehension just loves Paul. He's not trying to nuance things one bit, right? But instead, he chooses complete opposites, and he just makes his point painfully clear. And here's what I gather Paul to be saying. We're not just making friends with different perspectives, but we are literally tying ourselves to spiritual opposition. And the stakes are high because the world is not neutral, and the forces behind it are not passive, right? Just like Pastor Rodney preached last week. Paul goes as far as comparing Christ with Belial, which is a name for Satan himself. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's reminding us that we do not flirt with spiritual darkness without consequences, period. Right? And this isn't about superiority. It's about purity and distance from idolatry, right? It's all about protecting the presence. And Paul's not being dramatic. He knows what's at stake. He's not worried the Corinthians will just make a few bad choices, but he's worried they'll become a different people with divided hearts and dulled convictions. So he says it as plain as he can. Do not sign peace treaties with the things trying to destroy you, and do not yoke your life to the people or things that Jesus died to set you free from. And then comes the declaration, and we see Paul shift from warning into identity. Verse 16, Paul says this, "For we are the temple of the living God." Have you guys just sat with that truth? We are the temple of the living God. And not metaphorically or figuratively, but literally, right? Paul doesn't say we represent the temple. He says we are the temple, right? We are the dwelling place. So he doesn't say we're a hotel he visits, but he says we are the literal home of the creator of the universe. And can you imagine how that would have just punched the Corinthians straight in the face, right? For them, temples weren't just symbolic, they were sacred. And everyone in Corinth knew what a temple was, and they knew what happened when you defiled one, and even the pagans didn't mess around with that. So when Paul tells this church, you are the temple, he's not trying to be poetic, he's being literal and abundantly clear, and his message was this, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. And we don't get to decide what happens in us any longer because that space has been claimed, it's been consecrated, and it has been purchased and sealed. And so if we really are the temple of the living God, and we actually believe that, then here's where my mind goes. Shouldn't something in us change? Shouldn't that change what we allow in, what we attach ourselves to? Shouldn't that change how we think, how we walk, how we talk, maybe how we eat and drink or the things we watch and listen to? Because if that's true, then we're not just wandering through the world as normal people, but it's so much bigger than that, right? And what Paul is laying out for us here is that we are carriers of presence and hosts of holiness. And if God has made his home in us, then doesn't that space matter? And not because we're afraid of losing him, but because we long to honor him, right? This isn't about earning, it's about reverence. And it's not about religion, it's about residence. Because we have a Father that wants to make himself at home in every single part of who we are. And then right after Paul says, we are the temple of the living God, what do we see? Well, he anchors that identity in a promise. And as you can see in the text, it's not just one promise, it's three, all pulled from the Old Testament. Paul says this in verse 16, as God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And what Paul's doing here is he's reaching back to Leviticus and Exodus, where God told Israel, I brought you out of Egypt so I could dwell among you. And that's the point, right? He's not talking about freedom from something, but presence for something. And then Paul pulls in scripture from Ezekiel where God says, my dwelling place will be with them. And the promises remain the same. The Father wasn't promising better circumstances. He was promising himself. And what's so amazing here is this is covenant language. And from the tabernacle to the temple to the cross to this very moment, the pulse of our Father has always been the same. He hasn't saved us just to improve us or to fix us, but to dwell with us and walk with us. David Platt puts it this way: the presence of God is not a perk, it is the point. And then after laying out these promises, Paul shifts from covenant to calling and identity to response. And he continues pulling some Old Testament scripture in for us. Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing." In other words, if we really are his people, and if the living God truly dwells among us, then something in us should shift. And here context does matter. In Isaiah, God is speaking to his people returning from Babylon. They were exiles carrying the sacred vessels of the temple. And the command wasn't just leave Babylon, it was don't take Babylon with you. In other words, don't carry compromise in one pocket and consecration in the other. Or more plainly put, don't mix the holy with the corrupt. And Paul's message wasn't about hiding from the world, it was about not blending with it, right? Not distant, but distinct, and not better, but surrendered. And unfortunately, in the church today, we've seen this message taken to an extreme. And the result is people living in fear of being contaminated. And so they instead completely withdraw from others. But Paul's message is about a loyalty that refuses to mix the sacred with the sinful. And it's about a heart posture that refuses to live a divided life. And just to be very, very clear, we are not earning intimacy or trying to clean up to qualify ourselves. But this is about us clearing out what grieves the Spirit. So yes, God's love is constant, and no, it doesn't change, but our awareness of his nearness and our experience of his presence are deeply affected by how we live. We cannot ask God to fill the house when we have rooms packed with junk that we refuse to clear out, and we have to stop worshiping at two altars and pretending Jesus is okay with it. So, if we're really going to live this out, what might that actually look like in real life? I've got a few scenarios for you. By no means is this list exhaustive. But it's you maybe walking away from a relationship or friendship. And not because you're better than, but because holiness has started to matter more to you than chemistry or connection. It's you may be intentionally clearing out space in your calendar and keeping it clear. And not just because you need more margin, but because you're done bowing to the God of busy. And you're done letting the hustle and grind culture set the pace for your soul. Even good things can choke out the presence if we're too swamped, right? Isn't that the Midwestern term we use? It's you maybe raising your kids to love Jesus more than they love trophies or grades or popularity, because you'd rather anchor them in truth than in performance or applause. It's you maybe stepping into a new season, whether that's you retiring or maybe your kids are grown and out of the house and you're now empty nesting. But instead of choosing comfort or coasting, you're asking, Lord, what's next for your kingdom? Because you realize your calling didn't end when that chapter closed or when your paycheck stopped like it does for the rest of the world. And then one final one for you. Maybe it's you deleting that app on your phone because you're tired of your heart being shaped by algorithms instead of his voice. Or maybe it's a touch bigger than that, and maybe you need to be done with the phone altogether, because let's be real, that little device has become one of the biggest sin-producing, home-wrecking, marriage-robbing, connection-stopping, voice-of-God-interfering items in our lives. And so maybe it's time for the thing to just be tossed in the dumpster. I don't know. And here's the beauty of choosing to live set apart. This is where real, true, authentic joy and peace can become our new normal. This is where we begin to taste the kind of peace that doesn't evaporate when the diagnosis hits. This is where we start to live free from the emotional roller coaster of our bank accounts or the condition of the relationships around us. This is where our joy and the quality of our life are no longer dictated by things like culture or politics. Because joy and peace don't grow in divided hearts, and joy and peace do not live where compromise reigns. But when we start living with open hands and open hearts, and when we actually live like we belong to Him, and when the stamped begin a living according to the way of the stamper, everything changes. But in order to get there, we have to stop treating purity like a prison and start seeing it for what it actually is, which is this: the pathway to presence. And then right after the instruction to come out and be separate, Paul gives us three powerful reasons why we should consider this instruction in verse 17. He starts with reason number one, and I will welcome you. And I will welcome you. That word welcome means to receive with favor, or to draw near, to embrace with no reservation. So he's not saying, hey, I'll put up with you. He's saying, return, and I will receive you, right? And not with reluctance, but with arms wide open. Reason number two, and I will be a father to you. So he's not saying, hey, I'll cheer you on from a distance, right? He's saying, I want to care for you. I want to protect you and provide for you, lead you, love you, just like a good father does. So Paul's not just offering a message of blessing, but he's talking about belonging, right? He's talking about the exact thing we were made for. Not formality, but family. And he's not talking about striving and rules, but he's talking about sonship and relationship. And then reason number three, and you will be sons and daughters to me. Now, I know we've already been unpacking one of the boldest identity markers in all of Scripture, but right here, Paul hands us just some more truly foundational identity language. He says sons and daughters, right? So he doesn't say second class. He doesn't say spiritual orphans. And so we're not just believers trying to earn a spot at the table, and we're not just people who follow Jesus, but we are sons and daughters who belong to a father, which means we get to live from adoption and not ambition. How cool is that? And when he says sons and daughters, Paul is trying to make the point that this is an invitation for all people. The weary, the rebellious, the ones who feel too far gone, the ones who feel stuck. And he's saying there's nothing to earn, just a father to receive. And don't miss how Paul chooses to sign this all off. End of verse 18, says the Lord Almighty. The Greek there for Almighty is Pantocrator, and fun fact, it's the only time Paul uses that in any of his letters, and it means ruler of all. So Paul's saying this transcendent, holy, sovereign God who holds galaxies in his hand is also the one saying, come close, child, right? So it's reverence and intimacy in the same breath, right? It's Paul saying, the one who rules over all is also the Father who receives without reservation. So not a fear that pushes us away, but an awe that draws us in. Paul then lands the plane, and he brings this whole section together, and after all the identity, after all the promises, the warnings, and invitations, he gives us the response. Chapter 7, verse 1. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Two really important words there, that so then at the beginning of that verse, very important. This isn't Paul saying, work harder so God will love you. This is Paul saying, because you are loved, live like it, right? Because you are his temple, clean it. Not to earn his presence, but to honor the one who already fills the house. And this cleansing of the temple, Paul's not just talking about you deleting your browser history or swapping out your playlist, but he's talking about you dealing with even the quiet idols and hidden motivations in our hearts. It's the pride that dresses itself up as discipline. It's the bitterness that disguises itself as boundaries. Maybe it's the fear that hides behind the, hey, I'm just being cautious. Maybe it's the craving for control that pretends to be stewardship. Obviously, I could go on, right? We all have these things. But cleansing ourselves from every impurity is not only about us giving him access to every room, but it's about turning over full ownership. And as I've been just processing through this whole idea of ownership, of loyalty, of the mark we carry, my mind just naturally went to the business world. For any of you that know me, know that I love business. And just so as I wrestled with this text and prepared for today, I found myself just kind of naturally looking through that lens. And I found this really neat company named Steiff. It's a German-based company that hand-makes stuffed animals. And they've been in business for just an insane amount of time, something like 140 years. And kind of crazy, but some of their toys have sold for tens of thousands of dollars. And so the question naturally is, well, why? Well, what I found is that in this world of robots and machines and AI, this company, Steiff, has refused to jump on the mass production train. And still to this day, they have people that hand stitch, hand stuff, hand assemble all their products. Like the eyes are set by hand, and the whole process is just super detailed. And every single animal is made with this just world-class care and intentionality. And then before a toy ever leaves the factory, there's one final step, and they attach this small tag to the body, and then they press this metal button and yellow tag into its left ear, and that button is the Steiff signature. And right on their website it says this, "This tag and button makes him unmistakably authentic." And what's so cool is that when God formed you from the dust, he didn't leave you blank, and he didn't call you generic, but he made you in his image. And you too were crafted with intentionality and care and purpose and worth from the very beginning. And as many of you already know, sin then entered the world, and it tried to distort that image and blur the mark of our Maker, and yet God didn't walk away. But instead, he sent his son Jesus, right, who lived perfectly, who died in our place, and rose again so that what was broken could be made whole again. And now, for those who belong to him, the mark is not just creation, but it's redemption. And you haven't just been made, you've been bought. And you haven't just been formed, you've been filled. And you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and stamped in a way that makes you, too, unmistakably authentic. You're his workmanship, his temple. You were made for his presence. You were marked for his altar, and you've been claimed and set apart as his. And so maybe the question today as we respond isn't only which altar is my heart worshiping at, which we will wrestle with, but maybe it's also who really owns my heart, or who has my loyalty, whose mark do I carry? Because the truth is, we all live in a way that reflects who we belong to and who or what has ownership of our hearts. And if the mark of the Maker really is on you, and if you've been welcomed and named and claimed, then the call to be separate isn't just about steering clear of sin, but it's about refusing to live with divided loyalties. Paul's not just calling us to keep impurity out, he's calling us to give our full allegiance to the one who lives within us, right? So this isn't about checking moral boxes, this isn't about polishing up our behavior, this is about worship and it's about devotion. And that's exactly why living with divided loyalty never works. I'll say this as plainly as I can. True joy and true peace and wholeness can be found in one spot, when our worship matches our mark. So maybe today for you, this is a return to the altar you've wandered from, or maybe it's not a return at all. Maybe this is the first time you've ever stepped toward the one who formed you, stamped you, bought you. Either way, the invitation today is the same for everyone here. Come to him. No earning, no striving, just right here, right now, just as you are. Receive the love of God who doesn't just love, but is love. The God who sent his son not to just rescue you from sin, but to restore you to relationship. So if you're tired of divided living, you're done with shallow peace and fragmented joy, and you're ready to surrender what's unclean so you can receive what's eternal, then come. Bring your heart back to his altar and give your whole self to the one whose mark you bear. Let's pray. Father, I just want to start by saying thank you. Thank you for reminding us today that we are not our own, and for reminding us that we are your temple and the place that you've chosen to dwell. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us. I pray you'd forgive us for the times we've tried to live with divided loyalties, and for the times we fill the space that only belongs to you. God, I pray for anyone here today who feels far off, who maybe feels like they've wandered or compromised. I pray right now that they would hear your invitation to come close. I pray they'd return to your altar, Lord, and I pray that they would receive your welcome and your love. Father, for those of us who already belong to you, I pray you'd fill us again. I pray our lives would reflect the holiness and the joy and the peace that comes only from living as fully yours. Father, I pray you'd give us courage and wisdom to know and see and separate from the stuff pulling us away from you. And Spirit, just give us the faith to trust that your way is better. Lord, as we leave this place today, help us to remember that we carry your presence into every conversation, every decision, every moment. And Lord, I pray that our worship would match our mark. Father, we love you so very much, and we give ourselves to you again. In Jesus' name.